Amen. All right, check this out. Even though God had clearly established his leadership for his people, this guy and his followers, they thought they knew better. They actually thought they knew better than God. Woo, not a good place to be in. And here was the problem. They didn't like the way things were going, let alone the direction they were headed. And so they decided to take matters in their own hands. And so they came to the leadership and opposed them by saying, "Who do you think you are, setting yourselves above the people of God? We are all holy. The Lord is with us. You have gone too far." Well, the existing leadership just put it back in God's hands, saying, "In the morning, the Lord's going to show you who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. It is you who have gone too far." And sure enough, just like they said, the very next morning when they all showed up, both sides of them, they stood before the Lord. And the Lord immediately spoke to his existing leadership and warned them, saying this, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But then, in an amazing act of humility, the leadership, who had been spurned, actually fell face down before the Lord and interceded for the people, saying, "God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" And so the Lord replied, "All right, say to the people, move away from these rebellious, wicked men, or they too will be swept away because of their sins." Well, at this, the people obviously moved away. So sure enough, the Lord did what he said. All of a sudden, the ground split. The earth actually opened its mouth. And these rebellious people, along with their families and all their possessions and all their goods, were swallowed whole. They actually went down into the grave alive, putting an end to their upstart rebellion. The book is Numbers. And the judgment, of course, is upon Korah's rebellion. How many of you guys are familiar with that story? And it's not just a story, it's an actual account, meaning it actually happened exactly like that. They paid a horrible price for their insurrection. It cost them their lives. And so here's my point. I mean, most people today probably never even heard that passage preached in today's build up your self-esteem, baloney, lived a better life, you. And so when you share that, and that's the biblical account, they're probably tempted to say, like, "Man, come on, are you serious? I mean, that's a little harsh there, don't you think? It's just one little act of rebellion. That's the problem." When in the world are we going to learn that God does not mess around with sin, not even the act of rebellion? No matter the size you want to size it, the color you want to give it, it is still sin. And one day when you least expect it, God will judge it. And so here's the point. Man, you would think all these biblical examples of God, he is going to judge sin. He gives you time, but he is going to judge. You would think that people would stand up, take notice, including in the church, when Jesus warns of another coming future judgment that's going to be worse than all the other ones combined. You would think that they would come to the right conclusion. "Hey, man, I better get right with God so I do not suffer the coming judgment of God." But nope, not in our world today. The little g, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of people who do not believe, created this scoffing society that we're dealing with the lie of evolution. And if there's one thing that people are not only having a hard time believing in God, if there's one thing they really refuse to believe in, it is that God is coming again to judge this world because of sin. But he is. You can bank on it. And so in order to help these scoffing people hopefully become smarter people, we're going to continue our study, The Witness of Creation. And what we're doing is taking a look at five different evidences that God's given to us and left behind for us to show us he's not just real. But the great news, we really can have a beautiful, loving, intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ in the cross, okay, through him. And so far, we've seen the first evidence of that. 10 weeks on what? Intelligent creation, intelligent design, right? There is nothing by chance, folks. There is nothing chaotic. From the universe down to the telescope to the microscope, it's all complex. Design implies a designer. We already dealt with that, showing us that God is real, okay? Then we saw a young creation. We have not been here for millions and billions of years. That's the fairy tale that evolution has come up because they have no evidence today of what they say, how life came about. And so they kick it into a fairy tale land called millions and billions of years. Well, surely it happened back then. Well, first of all, stop calling me Shirley. Number two, it's not. It's a lie. We've only been here for around 6,000 years, according to the Bible and science. And on it went. Then we took a look at special creation. All right, let's give you the millions and billions of years. Let's ignore the evidence for intelligent design. Does any of your mechanisms work? No. In fact, they only admit that they don't work. They admit on tape, we saw it, folks, that the only logical alternative is special creation, i.e. we were created by God. But, quote, that is unthinkable. It's not because science is driving them towards that conclusion, evolution. It's because they don't want there to be a God. They want to follow their ungodly desires. And then the last five times we saw the fourth evidence of a God is real, is the judge creation. And what we saw, folks, so far is that there really was a global flood, i.e. a global catastrophe, exactly like the Bible says, where God judged the whole planet because of sin, exactly like he says, not just because the Bible says so, but logic, languages, lineages, legends all over the planet say so. Then we saw a great fossilization say so. Why do we find so much buried dead things in dirt layers all over the world? Maybe because there was a worldwide flood. Because if there was a worldwide flood and it killed everything, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in... Well, that's exactly what we find. Hello. And only a flood explains that we find buried in the dirt, in fact, the way that they're buried. Then we saw a God-inspired deluge, right? Right? Skeptics say, there's not enough water in the world. You know, it's no way that the earth could be flooded with the tops of the mountain. Are you kidding me? We saw it came from two sources, the water from above and the water from below. You put those two together, it was plenty enough water. Then we saw a grand uprising, right? Where'd the water go? Well, it rhymes with the oceans. 70% of the earth still has a lot of water on it, right? That's number one. But there's a lot of massive 30 amount of our oceans and counting are below the mantle of the earth. That's where it went back where it came from, folks. And contrary to what the evidence, and it also, we have marine life on tops of mountains. How did that happen? How many guys you came here tonight and you saw whales walking alongside the road? And this mountain over here, I don't know if you look really hard and squint one eye, you can see clams. They march in a group, by the way, in case you're wondering how clams march. What? How did that get on the top? Because there was a global flood, and only a flood explains that. And then we saw, okay, last time, a galloping runoff, okay? So now it's over. The waters begin to recede, right? It accomplished what God said was going to happen. Every living thing with air in its breath and its nostril is going to die, including humans, except for those on the boat. And we saw the evidence that it did recede exactly like the Bible says. The rapid water, the rapid erosion, including the rapid erosion that created the Grand Canyon very rapidly, as you can see here.
The hydroplates, in sliding away from the oceanic ridges, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters retreated. Every continental basin was naturally left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes. Each lake that grew from rainfall or drainage from higher elevations spilled over its rim at the lowest point of the rim. That eroded a little notch in the rim, allowing even more water to flow through the notch faster, cutting the soft flood-deposited sediments even deeper. This process accelerated until all the lake's water dumped through a very deep slit, forming a canyon. The largest of these was the Grand Canyon. North and east of the Grand Canyon was a huge lake that I have identified and named Grand Lake. Its dumping released more water than is in all five of the Great Lakes combined. Grand Lake spilled over its rim, eroded its dam, 20 miles south of Page, Arizona, catastrophically forming the Grand Canyon within a few weeks.
That's where it came from, folks. It didn't take millions and billions of years, and it didn't come from the Colorado River. That just flows through there now. That's not what started it. Okay? And we saw that evidence, okay? And then we saw, if that's not enough, we saw evidence of rapid examples, modern-day examples. I call this God's nanny-nanny boo-boo in Jesus' name in the last days. How much more evidence do I need to give you that you can get these kind of topography on the earth in a short amount of time with a catastrophe, not over millions and billions of years, slow process, uniformitarianism, as they call it, okay? And we saw the rapid examples of events like Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens completely shows you that you could rearrange the topography, and everything we see today, even the stratified layers in the dirt, can happen very quickly, and Mount St. Helens proved that, as you can see here.
When Mount St. Helens blew in 1980... as soon as it began to blow out the top, within a few seconds, the whole north side of the volcano slid down. As this mud went sliding down at about 100 miles an hour, it uncorked the volcano and the steam and ash came shooting out. And Mount St. Helens on the far right was a 1 cubic kilometer ash cloud, real tiny compared to big volcanoes. You should see what the big ones do. It was considered a tiny volcano, but the ash that came flying out stratified into layers. As this mud went sliding down the side of the volcano, it did some strange things. The hot mud went sliding down and dammed up some creeks and rivers. It actually filled in the whole valley with hot mud. As the mud flowed down, you can see the satellite image here, or the picture, how that it flowed across the Toodle River. Now, chunks of ice as big as houses were blown off the volcano, and they were covered up by the hot mudslide. When you get hot mud on top of ice, you're going to have a problem, because when ice turns to water, it's going to shrink a little bit, but then when it turns to steam, it's going to expand 1,700 times, and nothing is going to stop it. So these chunks of ice melted and vaporized and exploded under the mudslide, and it had steam explosions. They actually thought the volcano was going off again, but it was the chunks of ice exploding under there. When it exploded, it blew out great big holes, and the mud slumped back in, and it made erosion marks all around the side of these steam explosion pits. The mud flowed across and stopped the Toodle River from flowing. Well, this mudslide filled in the valley. Several days later, there's a huge lake backed up behind it. As soon as that water got deep enough to go over the top of the dam, the mudslide, it washed it out. Rapid erosion took place. The mud built up in the valley, and then the water built up behind it, and when it got going over the top, it started carving gullies, and pretty soon the main one took over, and the water went roaring through there, and it picked up all sorts of debris, sand, gravel, logs, tree stumps, and it became like liquid sandpaper. It went roaring through the crack, and it carved out a massive canyon 1,000 feet wide, 140 feet deep, and 2,000 feet long, and it carved it out in about 15 minutes. And at the bottom, you will see a little tiny creek flowing through there called the Toodle River. Now, if you think that little river made that big canyon, you are mistaken. That was done in one big catastrophe. See, once water starts going over a dam, erosion takes place very rapidly, and canyons can be washed out very quickly. That's what happened during the flood in the days of Noah. If you're willing to look at the world from a creationist perspective, it makes a whole lot more sense. The flood formed these features. This canyon that formed near Mount St. Helens, when they went down inside it to look at this canyon, they noticed the sides of it are all layers, stratified. Thousands and thousands of layers of strata. Now hold it, all that mud washed in there at one time, and the canyon was carved out at one time, why would you have thousands of layers of strata? Well, you can get a jar of dirt, put some water in it, shake it up, and set it down. It'll settle out into layers for you in a few seconds, folks. You can watch it happen in your hands. As the mud was flowing in, it automatically separated. Now, I guarantee some professor is going to bring his kids here someday and say, boys and girls, each of these layers is a different age. And this represents 50 million years right here. No, I'm sorry, professor. This represents one mudslide. In a few minutes, the rapid erosion took place on the north side of Mount St. Helens, and that little river at the bottom did not form the erosion marks, and the little river at the bottom of Grand Canyon did not form Grand Canyon either. It just happens to flow through the crack, that's all.
And that's what we dealt with in great detail last time. The reality is this, the topography of the Earth that we see today, folks, we've been lied to, shocker, it's not a slow process over millions and millions of years. All of it is leftover remnants of God's first judgment on sin, the flood. And so if you think about it, every time we go to these monuments, whether it's Grand Canyon, whether it's Mount St. Helens, we should go there and go like, wow, God hates sin. And if you're not saved, you better get right with him. And that's the whole point. There's no reason to scoff. There's no reason to be willingly ignorant. The evidence is on our side. And not just the biblical evidence, how many evidence, science, astronomy, geology, common sense, come on, folks. It's on our side. Okay, there's a ton of evidence that God judged this world once because of sin, and if he says he's getting ready to do it again, you better take it serious because he's going to do it again. You better get ready. But that's not all. I'm still preaching, so guess what?
There must be more with all of your excitement. I can't wait to start. Oh, boy.
Hey, that's right, there is, there must be more. Thank you, Pat and Ron, all three of you. But anyway, that's right. The sixth evidence, how do we know there was a judge creation, is the evidence of a gargantuan boat. Keyword there, gargantuan. There's a word you don't use very often, but I'm using it right now. A gargantuan boat, okay? And you might be thinking at this point, all right, Pastor Billy, okay, we had 5 weeks of this. It's evidence that we see. It's obvious that the topography of the earth indicates there really was a worldwide flood. Okay, I'll give you that one, but come on. Let's go a little deeper in this account. What about this Noah guy? I want you just to know a guy survived, but he said to build this big old giant boat. right? This ark thing, we call it, this gargantuan thing, right? So big that, man, it could house tons and tons of animals and all kinds. Come on, is that really real? Yeah, big time. But as always, don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's first and foremost, right? Genesis chapter 6 is our opening text. Genesis chapter 6, page 9 of my Bible. If you got small print, it's probably page 2. If you got large print, it's probably page 18. But I digress. I'm stalling time. It can't take that long. Come on. When you get there, say moo. Pray. Oh, boy, you guys are still out the pasture. Keep going. Genesis chapter 6, man. Come on. Just flip a couple pages. You'll get there. Genesis 6. Let's try the moo thing. Are you there? Moo. Okay, much better. Thank you. We can move on now. That wasn't even in my notes, man. That's got to be inspiring. But anyway, I digress. Let's get going. Genesis 6, our opening text, verse 11. What's this? Was it really a big giant boat? Uh-huh. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. Verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. The good thing that's not happened today. Yeah, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming Son of Man. Jesus said, Matthew 24, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put it into all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Think about that. The earth that we see today, let's go back to the Grand Canyon. Let's go back to the craggy looking mountains. Let's go back to the topography, the stratified layers. And even here, I say it myself. I was like, man, one thing that's cool about being in Vegas is the sunsets are awesome. They're beautiful. But you know what you're looking at? A destroyed earth. This is the bottom of a garbage can compared to what it used to be like. And we don't even think about that. Can you imagine what the pre-flood world must have been like? Right? He's going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it. Coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you're to build it. Ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it. Finish the ark to within 18 inches to the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters to the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. And Noah said, God, man, football season just started. Come on. Give me about 10 more years. I'm going to retire. And then I could take on a project like this. What did it say there? And Noah did how much? Everything. If you knew, if you trusted what God said, that he was going to bring another judgment, if you really believed that Jesus Christ was coming back today, the rapture is in it, man, that'd really change your attitude, wouldn't it? You would do everything like Noah did, just as God commanded him. Wow. That's a whole lesson itself. But what I want to bring up this is the Bible's very clear, folks, and this isn't the only passage. God not only forewarned Noah, hey, guess what? He's going to judge the whole world because of what? Sin. He takes it serious, folks. But he also commanded Noah to do what? To get busy building a big, giant boat so that he and his family can get in that thing and the animals that were going to come to him, right? And so here's the question, okay? Notice it wasn't just a boat, average-sized boat. It wasn't something looking like Gilligan's Island-sized boat. This was massive. To use the word that I chose, it's a huge, massive, gargantuan boat. God gave us the dimensions. You can do the math, right? This thing was so big, man, that it could carry two of every kind of air-breathing animal on the whole planet, and then some, and the food, and other stuff. And so the question is, well, wait a second. Is that true? Yeah. You can take it to the bank, right? But, you know, the skeptics say, well, okay, well, of course you're going to say that, Christian, because that's what the Bible says. You believe everything in the Bible. And, of course, that's how the skeptic talks, right? Yeah, whatever. Anyway, some of them do. I used to before I got saved. But they say, well, okay, well, fine. That's what the Bible says, okay, that there really was a big boat. Okay, but is there any evidence outside the Bible that there really was an ark, a giant boat that housed a family with two of every kind? Yeah. And this is the only one we're going to get to tonight because there's so much evidence. And the first evidence that we really know there was a gargantuan boat, just like the Bible says, is the findings of the ark. And this is what's hilarious, folks. Contrary to what the skeptics say, the Bible is not the only place that we hear of the account of Noah and the ark and the animals and all that stuff. As we saw before, there's legends from every culture on the planet that speak of this event. Let's look at that again.
The Bible, the only source for the worldwide flood? The answer to that question is absolutely not. There are hundreds of legends from around the globe about a worldwide flood. And it's interesting because they have many of the same details. They'll talk about how God or the gods were angry with humanity because of something that humanity was doing. And so the one God or many gods said they're going to destroy the earth. And they warned one family or one righteous person to build this vessel, and whether it's a raft or a canoe or the ark itself, like you read in the Bible. And then they're going to have all the animals that they have to bring on board. And then the flood comes, wipes out every single person on the earth, except for the people on board that vessel. And sometimes at the end of it, they even send animals off to determine how deep the water is, or they even have a sacrifice afterwards, or there's a rainbow mentioned at the end of it. And we have all of these similarities. And skeptics will look at that and say, well, that's just because the Bible copied from ancient flood myths, or it's because missionaries went to these different places. And while that idea could account for some of the similarities in the accounts, it could never explain all of the many differences in those accounts. For example, the ark itself. The Bible is the only one that gives us a vessel that has the proper dimensions to survive and keep its passengers safe. You might have heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's an enormous cube that's seven levels deep, and the flood lasts for a total of 7 days. A worldwide flood in 7 days is implausible, and that vessel would rock so badly from side to side, the passengers would never live through it. The Bible's the only one that gives us the dimensions of a vessel that would survive and keep its passengers safe. And the notion that missionaries would have gone to these different places and spread all of these wrong ideas about the flood, all of those differences between the Bible and the other flood accounts, doesn't make any sense. Why would Noah's name in one culture be 6 to 8 syllables long rather than just Noah? The biblical account makes perfect sense of that. That is, that as people scattered from Babel, they took that history with them of the worldwide flood, and generation after generation, as they passed that down, it's kind of like the telephone game. These little differences creep in generation after generation. That's where you get those differences, but that kernel of truth is still there. While those many legends give us just pieces of the truth, God's word gives us the whole truth, and that is that man was exceedingly rebellious before the flood, and God determined to wipe them out with a worldwide flood, yet he showed his grace and mercy to Noah and his family and representatives of each of the land animals on board the ark.
And it really was that big. It really was real. It's legit. Again, folks, it's not by chance. Not only do we have tons of accounts in history of every culture on the planet talks about Noah and a family that survived in a boat from a worldwide flood, but shocker, what we're going to see is we also find basically people throughout history saying, and we've seen the thing with our own eyes. Okay? Now, before we get started on that evidence, I want to first dispel the evidence of the one account of the so-called location of Noah's Ark that I personally do not believe in. Okay, it's actually gained popularity. Again, for some weird reason, it was debunked before, but now it's coming back again on the internet. And that's this supposed site for Noah's Ark. Let's take a look.
Site 1, the Derripinar site. Popularized in the 1980s by Ron Wyatt and others, this ark-shaped formation lies approximately 15 miles from the summit of Mount Ararat. Wyatt claimed to have found numerous artifacts in the vicinity to corroborate his claims. In the past few years, the Derripinar site has again risen to prominence after being promoted on several websites as the real Noah's Ark. But despite its ark-like appearance and popularity, Christian geologists and archaeologists who would love to find the ark and have visited the location have soundly rejected the Derripinar site as nothing more than a geologic formation. In fact, not just one, but several similar-looking formations can be found in the region, as a simple Google Maps search demonstrates.
We've done some investigations. In fact, geologists have gone there and done testing and drilled core samples, checking to find wood or remains of Noah's Ark, and have not found anything. And what this structure really is a typical geologic formation that is found on a lot of different mountain slopes when you get a mud flow coming down the mountain.
If it hits an obstruction, that mud flows around that obstruction and creates this elongated diamond-type shape, just like we see at Dhur Pinnar. In fact, you can use any sort of mapping software, look at Google Earth or Google Maps, and then you can type in Noah's Ark, Turkey. It'll take you right to the site. And if you zoom out, you will see other places that look just like this all around that area. So this site, even though many people want it to be Noah's Ark, even though we would love to have Noah's Ark be found in our day, there's really no hard evidence that this is Noah's Ark.
And I would agree. So, and again, notice it's not in the mountains of Ararat. It's down below. So, but you, again, you could take a look at the satellites. That's nothing new under the sun. So I want to clear that one up because for some reason, after it was debunked in the 80s, it's come back again. And to do with that. But call me weird or old-fashioned, I'm thinking, you know, when the Bible says that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, that it's probably on the mountains of Ararat. Anybody besides me? Yeah, exactly. And then, guess what? That's exactly what you find throughout history. People say, I've seen it with my own eyes. And also, just like you would expect to find if this really happened in the past, that these findings of the ark on the mountains of Ararat have also occurred in the past. Listen, way in the past, including before Christ. Why? Because the flood happened about 4,500 years ago, right? Long before Jesus came in his first time as his earthly ministry. So if it was really up there, you'd think somebody during that time before Jesus would see it. It's all over the place, folks, in history. A lot of people have seen the ark, so let's start ripping through that. 257 BC, BC, folks. A Chaldean historian named Berosus wrote, but of this ship that grounded in Armenia, part of it still remains and some still get pitch from it by scraping it off, watch this, and using it for amulets to ward off evil. They go get pieces of it, right? Just as we saw in our cult studies, they do that for good luck, for charms and things of that nature. But that's 257 BC. That's not 64 BC. Nicholas of Damascus, he was born and later became a Greek historian. He wrote this. There is a great high mountain in Armenia upon which it is reported that many who fled at the time of the deluge were saved, and that the one who was carried in the ark came on shore upon the top of it, and that the remains of the timber were a great while preserved. This may be the man about whom Moses, the legislator of the Jews, wrote. Again, this is secular, folks. This is outside the Bible. And we're in before Jesus even shows up. Then we have Josephus, first century. He talks about the remains of Noah's Ark three different times in his writings. He said, here's one of them, the Armenians called that place, the spot, the landing place, for it was there that the ark came safe to land. And they show the relics of it to this day. He also wrote, quote, this flood and the ark are mentioned by all who have written histories of the barbarians. These matters are also mentioned by Hieronymus, the Egyptian author, and the ancient history of Phoenicia, and by Meneses, and by many others. And watch this, they are still shown to such as are desirous to see them. In other words, everybody knows about this, even the secular guys. And by the way, go visit them. They still got the artifacts. Go see for yourself. This is outside the Bible, folks. Right? Now, let's get post 180 AD. Theophilus Antioch, he said, and of the ark, the remains are to this day to be seen in the Arabian mountains. Right? The 4th century, Bishop Epiphanius Salamis wrote, do you seriously suppose, I love this, do you seriously suppose that we are unable to prove our point when even to this day the remains of Noah's ark are shown in the country of the Kurds? Watch this. Why, were one to search diligently, doubtless one would also find at the foot of the mountain the remains of the altar where Noah, on leaving the ark, offered clean and fatly animals as a sacrifice to the Lord. The skeptics back then, oh yeah, excuse me, oh, you don't think, really? Go over there, it's still there. And you can still see the, oh. Wow. 4th century, John Chrysostom, he said, do not the mountains of Armenia testify to it, where the ark rested? And are not the remains of the ark preserved there to this very day for our, what? Admonition. In other words, oh, God hates sin. Hey, he really did judge the world because of sin. And there's the evidence right there, that big boat. Wow, interesting. 610 AD, Isidore of Seville wrote, Ararat is a mountain in Armenia where the historians testify that the ark came to rest after the flood. So even to this day, wood remains of it are to be seen there. Wow. 620 AD, a Roman Byzantine emperor, Heraclius, is reported to have visited the remains of the Ark after conquering a city in Persia, right? It's kind of like a little touristy spot. Hey, we're here. Let's go check out the Ark, right? 1245 AD, Jehan Hathan, a monk, wrote, "Upon the snows of Ararat, a black speck is visible at all times. This is Noah's Ark." Even Marco Polo, the guy that invented that cool pool game, and when you're in the swimming pool, the guy's a genius, man. You ever play that? Yeah, whatever. Let's move on. The 14th century Marco Polo wrote, quote, "The Ark was reported to be on a very high mountain in central Armenia." 1633, folks. Notice we're also pre-Darwin. Everybody knew it was there. No question about it. You want to go there, skeptic, go check it out for yourself. You want to see some relics? Here's some relics. But this German scholar, Adam Olearius, wrote, "The Armenians and the Persians themselves are of opinion that there are still upon the said mountain some remainders of the Ark, but that time has so hardened them that they seem absolutely petrified. In Persia, we were shown a cross of a black and hard wood, which the inhabitants affirmed to be made of the wood of the Ark." 1829, Dr. Friedrich Perot, who had made an ascent to Ararat, wrote, "All Armenians are firmly persuaded that Noah's Ark remains to this very day on the top of Mount Ararat, and that in order to preserve it, no human being is allowed to even approach it." Now you're starting to get into the atheism, evolution, Darwinism. Here comes the attacks. 1856, this guy, Haji Yerm, he said, "It was an unusually hot summer, so the snow and glaciers had melted more than usual. The Armenians are very reticent to undertake any expedition to the Ark because they feared God's displeasure. But the father of Haji thought it was possible, possibly the time had come when God wanted the world to know the Ark was there." I'm not saying there's a direct correlation with this, but again, this is when the skepticism, the atheism, evolution began to burst across the worldwide scene. And so he said, oh, really? I'll get you. I'm going to show you the Ark, right? And he wanted to prove to those atheists that the Bible story of the flood and the Ark is true. They went inside the Ark and did considerable exploring. It was divided up into many floors and stages and compartments and had bars like animal cages of today. The whole structure was covered with a varnish or lacquer that was very thick and strong, both outside and inside, exactly like the Bible says. There was a great doorway of immense size, but the door was missing. The scientists were appalled and dumbfounded and went into a satanic rage at finding what they had hoped to prove non-existent. They were so angry and mad that they had said that they would destroy the ship. Now stop right there. We're going to see, Lord willing, in evidence. I got hardcore evidence of humans and dinosaur tracks crisscrossing together, walking alongside together, irrefutable, even a human print stepping in front and stepping in a dinosaur print, like everybody's running away from something, go figure. And you'll see it on tape. The guy who first discovered some of these, this is in Texas, after a drought exposed a dry bed that exposed the footprints, he called evolutionists to come check it out. The guy flew there overnight as fast as he could, the evolutionist, and he beat the guy to the dig site, okay? And when the guy got to the dig site, I kid you not, it's on tape, the evolutionist had a crowbar and he was destroying the prints. That's not science. And that's what this guy, they got so mad because they so don't want there to be a God that they, quote, wanted to destroy the ship. But the wood was more like stone, it had petrified by then, than any wood we have now. They did not have tools or means to wreck so mighty a ship and had to give up. They did tear out some timbers and tried to burn the wood, but it was so hard and almost impossible to burn it. They held a council and then took a solemn oath and a fearful death oath. Any man present who would ever breathe a word about what they had found would be tortured, murdered. And then they went to work at the Smithsonian. Yeah, might as well say that because that's what Smithsonian is doing, folks, right? And so they said you couldn't breathe a word about what they had found would be tortured, murdered. In 1915, just before Haji died at 75, he tells the story. And then in 1918, one of the three atheists on his deathbed told the story, which matched in every detail. Now, let's move forward. Again, the skepticism continues. 1883, Turkish scientists, soldiers, and a British diplomat named Captain Gascoigne investigated an earthquake on Mount Ararat. And as they did, they were rewarded by the sight of a huge dark mass protruding 20 to 30 feet from the glacier on the left side of the ravine. They said it was in good state of preservation and construction of great strength, and that the interior was partitioned off into compartments about 12 to 15 feet high, and you can see that here.
In 1883, an expedition was sent onto Mount Ararat by the Turkish government to survey damage from a recent earthquake. The expedition team reported the discovery of the forepart of a very old ship jutting out of the ice 14,000 feet up the mountain. Measurements were taken. The ark was entered, and the team reported seeing several stalls and cages inside the great vessel. Unfortunately, the Turkish report stirred very little international interest because of the current popularity of Charles Darwin's new theory of evolution.
Already people were covering up, denying it. You ain't getting no press from us because it's just too obvious. Let's go on. In the 1900s, immigrant George Hagopian, he said the ark was rested on a huge rock, one side on the edge of a steep cliff, and the mountain was impossible to climb from the side. But when I looked over the edge, I could see through the midst that the ark was very long and rectangular. Parts of the bottom were exposed, and I could see that it was flat. The roof also nearly flat, except for a row of windows, 50 or more, running from front to back, covered by an overhanging roof. The side was tipped out a little from the bottom to the top, and the wood also was petrified, entirely petrified. And here's his actual account that he saw when he was a boy.
George Hagopian, an Armenian boy from Lake Van, Turkey, became the youngest Ark eyewitness on record. Young George had accompanied his uncle onto Mount Ararat. This was a summer of particularly warm weather, making the Ark both visible and easily accessible to the young boy and his uncle.
It was huge to see, larger even than any building I had ever seen. My uncle was going to lift me on top.
Then, George was boosted up and was able to reach the roof of the vessel.
Members of my family had told us stories about coming to the Ark. And now here I was, actually standing on it. Nearby, I could see a hole had been cut in the roof. So I went to it and looked inside. It was just too dark in there to see anything at all. There were pieces broken off here and there, but it was still very solid to walk on. Along the side of the raised section in the middle, there were openings like windows, but there was nothing I could see.
Years after the event, George Hagopian described what he had seen to archaeological illustrator Dr. Alfred Lee.
Up here, George Hagopian, after a four-year drought, went up with his uncle and saw the ark completely exposed. He also noticed along the side here the wood grain, beautifully fitted joints with wooden dowels. He could see the color of the grain. It was not a stone formation. It was definitely a man-made wooden construction.
In 1970, Armenian George Hagopian claimed that in 1902, at the age of 10 years old, that he stood on top of Noah's Ark. Is he lying or is he telling the truth? We have obtained a 90-second audio clip of that interview from the early 1970s, and we're going to play it for you now. Also, the audio clip was processed through a voice stress analyzer, basically a lie detector, to see if there was any stress in any of the answers that George Hagopian gave, and they found none. Now, as we play the audio clip, ask yourself the question, is this the tone and mannerisms of someone who is lying, or did George Hagopian actually stand on Noah's Ark?
And Noah's Ark was as high as impossible anybody now find pieces from Noah's Ark. I don't believe it if I see my own eye. Because when I saw Noah's Ark, was absolutely asteroid. Just like pure stone. Just like stone. And that thing is impossible now, being broken piece by piece. No gun or no nail or anything yet true. And no two about it. Nobody's on how many years old Some people have said 3,000 Yamros, 5,000 Yamros, 10,000 Yamros. Nobody don't know. Nobody will know. That's impossible.
Now, you went with your uncle.
Yeah.
When?
Oh, I go with my uncle. I was 10 years old first.
This is in 1902?
Yeah. And
you saw it how many times?
Twice. If my uncle carried me back, mm-hmm. we got halfway with donkey. Mm-hmm. That year, they're calling snow year, no snow. Absolutely not.
You've heard the audio clip. You've seen the results from the voice stress analyzer. And if he isn't lying and he is telling the truth, then Noah's Ark is still up there, frozen in ice, on top of Mount Ararat, just waiting to be rediscovered.
But you think it'd ever make the news? No. They don't want that one out. We got more findings. 1916, a Russian pilot flying over Ararat in World War I thought he saw the Ark. In fact, the news of the discovery reached the Russian Tsar, who then decided to send two large expeditions to the site. The soldiers found and explored the boat. But before they could report to the Tsar, the Russian Revolution in 1917 began. The report disappeared. The soldiers were scattered, but they still have reports of it here. Watch this.
It was in 1916 when the history of Ark sightings took another important turn. Shortly after World War I, a Russian pilot, Lieutenant Zabolotsky, told his remarkable story of sighting the Ark on Mount Ararat.
I was stationed with a small group of aviators about 25 miles northeast of Mount Ararat. A new high-altitude engine had been installed in one of the planes, and I was sent up for test flight. When I circled the mountain, I spotted a dark structure there. Huge. Something the size of a battleship. It was a strange-looking craft, but quite clearly a boat with a rounded-over top.
News of Lieutenant Zabolotsky's sighting reached Tsar Nicholas himself. In 1917, the Tsar dispatched two companies of soldiers to locate and document this extraordinary find. The soldiers found and measured the Ark. They also made a photographic record of the great ship. Unfortunately, these events were unfolding just as the Communist Revolution was breaking out at home. As a result, the reports and photos of this expedition have yet to be found and are presumed lost or hidden in some secret Kremlin vault. However, they were seen. Megan Butler, managing editor of Rignery Gateway Publishers in Washington, D.C., recently published the book Anastasia. It tells the life story of the Russian Tsar's daughter.
There's been controversy about whether or not there ever was a Russian expedition or an Ark sighting around the time of 1916 or 1917. Our author spent 20 years researching Anastasia, the last surviving member of the Russian royal family. During one of his personal conversations with her, he was shocked when she started talking about an expedition which her father, the Tsar, had commissioned to go to Mount Ararat and measure and photograph Noah's Ark. She told him she'd actually seen the photographs and the report from the expedition. She also told him she'd worn a cross made from the wood of Noah's Ark.
Interesting. And of course, she disappears. 1943, what you can see, a pattern. A lot of military guys have reported sightings of the Ark, including this guy, Ed Davis, Sergeant U.S. Army. He was stationed in Iran. He developed a close relationship while he was there with Lur tribesmen who said they knew the location of Noah's Ark. So when Davis asked to see the Ark, they first took him to their village where he saw items from the Ark, a cage, door, latches, metal hammer, dried beans, shepherd's staffs, oil lamps, bowls, and pottery still containing honey. This Muslim tribe considered a religious duty to prevent outsiders from seeing the Ark, even killing them if necessary. However, their close relationship with Davis made him an exception, and he reports his finding here.
In 1943, another serviceman stationed in the Middle East was Ed Davis. Like Ed Bailey, Mr. Davis was befriended by a young man, a civilian, who worked for him over there named Abbas Abbas. He returned the favor by taking him up to see Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat.
At that particular time, you couldn't see the Ark. When you got where you could see it, he would come back and get me. A couple of months later, he'd come back. He said, we can see it, let's go. We were all tied together, about 20 feet apart with a big rope. I was never as cold, as wet, as hungry and tired in my life as I was when I got up there. It was trying to show me the ark. When I was standing, it looked like a big piece of blue rock. And then we moved back, and then we could see in the end of it. It was awesome. You knew somebody was watching you. There was something going on. I don't know how to explain that feeling, but you knew someone or something. Well, it was just a mighty power someplace there present. It was Noah's Ark.
Ed Davis's overall story sounds very credible. He was told by his guide it was the Ark. He is convinced that what he saw on Mount Ararat was indeed the sacred Ark of Noah. Still, in hearing a story like that of Ed Davis's, it's understandable to be skeptical of these kinds of claims. Author and art researcher Larry Williams felt the same way.
When I heard Ed Davis's story of Noah's Ark, I thought not only should I investigate the story, but that I had to personally investigate Ed Davis. I publish a newsletter for treasure hunters and people looking for archaeological sites. As such, I've traveled throughout the world investigating sites and stories. One thing I've learned is you can't trust most of the stories.
Publisher Larry Williams meant business when he decided he wanted Ed Davis to sit for a lie detector test.
I went to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and hired a top polygraph expert with about 15 years of experience on the police force. I told him the Ed Davis story, and he said, "Larry, give me half an hour with this guy and I'll break him." After two real intense hours, the polygraph expert came out and said, "Larry, I can't tell you what mountain Ed Davis was on. I can't tell you if it was Noah's Ark, but I'll tell you this. Ed Davis saw a boat, and Ed Davis is not lying."
It's almost like it was real. Probably because it was. World War II, not World War II. In fact, many servicemen during World War II reported seeing the Ark multiple times, as this guy shares. Watch this.
During World War II, Allied pilots flew many missions in the vicinity of Mount Ararat.
I was in North Africa, stationed with the Signal Installation Battalion, doing work for the Army Air Force. A flyer, a good friend of mine, he and I decided to have a cup of coffee one evening. And while in the officer's mess, overheard the conversation of a couple of other officers concerning pictures they took when they were flying over Turkey and over Mount Ararat. And as they looked at the pictures, we become interested and started to look at them too. And some of them said, "You know, these could be Noah's Ark. Let me tell you what I saw in these three pictures." First of all three pictures depicted an ice flow that came down over the boat in an angle of something like this. The ice came down, but in this part, as you look at it from the right side, there was an opening down here where it had been tore away. And I can see the various, about one and two layers here, and also a structure along the side here. There was no question in the minds of these flyers that this was Noah's Ark. And a similar picture was put in the Stars and Stripes in about 1944. But I'm convinced at this time that I was looking at Noah's Ark. No question in my mind, and the flyers felt the same way.
Oh, but it just continues. 1949, Ararat anomaly was first photographed by a fixed-wing aircraft, later by a U-2 in 1956. Some of the low-resolution 1949 photographs have been released to the public, thanks to the law professor guy there having to get evidence of that. 1953, George Green, an oil geologist, photographed the Ark from a helicopter. He described it as, quote, "lying generally in a north-south direction, situated seemingly on a large rock shelf, that it was on the side of a vertical rock cliff about 14,000 feet level. His photographs disappeared in British Guiana when he was suddenly murdered there in 1962. I wonder why. 1950s, Gregor Schringhammer claims he saw the Ark from an F-100 aircraft while assigned to the 428 Tactical Fighter Squadron based in Adana, Turkey. Schringhammer said that it looked like an enormous boxcar lying in a gully high up on Mount Ararat. He also said that U-2 pilots had photographed it as well. Also in the 70s, then you got another serviceman, Ed Bailey. He recounts his own discovery of the Ark as well. Watch this.
It was in 1973 that Ed Bailing became an eyewitness to the Ark. Ed Bailing was a serviceman assigned to a defense installation located about 100 miles southwest of Mount Ararat. Once there, he struck up a friendship with a Turkish army recruit named Mustafa.
I made it a goal when I left the United States to go to Turkey to see as much as I could. Mustafa and I got along very well. He was in the army at that time about a year. I was talking to Mustafa and telling him how I wanted to go up and see the Ark. He said he had a great uncle that knew where the Ark was, and his great uncle was going to take us up to it. So I was kind of exciting, you know. Boy, I'm on an adventure. We found ourselves at this old tent, this old camp. Mustafa's great uncle, he knew it all, basically. He was the elder of all. His uncle seemed kind of reluctant to take us up there. But, you know, I'm talking to Mustafa, he says, you know, well, I convinced him that you're okay.
Locals who live here are very suspicious of outsiders. Without this local connection, this visit to the Ark would have been impossible.
I asked him to take a camera, but he preferred that I didn't. He said, Ararat is close to the Russian border, and you're American, I'm Turkish. It could cause some uncomfortable situations. Mustafa's great uncle took us right up the side of this mountain, and we were going around rocks and above cliffs and below cliffs. It was like a trail. He knew exactly where he was going. And I'm tired and I'm winded, and it's, oh boy, when is this ever going to end? When are we going to see the Ark? If we don't see it pretty soon, I want to go back. His uncle turns around and laughs at me, and he points down. And then all of a sudden you look down and here's this huge, awesome ship sitting below you in this fog. You know, it's almost like a, you know, you picture a dream. And there it is. We walked down around beneath it, and we wound up, I would say, 175, 100 feet below it, because it was sitting on a shelf, a cliff. And we looked up and saw from there, the mouth of it, if we were looking at the end, from the end, it was basically square. However, it was wider than it was tall. The sides were jagged and ripped up a little bit, and I could see what resembled planks. Compared to the hill, the cliff that it was on, it still looked enormous. It's in hard to imagine. And I think about it in my mind's eye, and it's still hard to imagine.
Notice he said it was wider than it was tall. That's the biblical account. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Interesting. Hey, in fact, how many guys appreciated the Carter administration? Remember those days? Yeah, that rhymes with none of you. I remember those days. But anyway, that's right. But hey, something did happen during the Carter administration during that time. White House reporters admitted seeing Noah's Ark while flying over the area. Watch this.
In the terms of four U.S. presidents, from Nixon to Reagan, I always flew aboard Air Force One as a UPI White House photojournalist covering the activities of the president. On this particular occasion, I was flying aboard with then-President Jimmy Carter. We were en route from Poland to Tehran, Iran, to attend a New Year's Day celebration given by the Shah. During the flight while we were over eastern Turkey, our attention was called to the window. It was a dramatic moment as Soviet MiG fighter jets were escorting us wing on wing. At the same time, someone told us if we would look down, we would see Noah's Ark. I looked. There, maybe halfway up the rugged mountain, was a large dark boat, clearly visible. It was partially covered with snow or ice. I'm convinced, based upon what I saw there, it was Noah's Ark.
Wow, that's interesting. In fact, wow, Ed Davis goes back. In 1986, he goes back to the mount where he was escorted by the Abbas guy. Steep rocks made slip by the rain prevented them from getting closer than a half a mile from the Ark. But this time, watch this, now it's changed. He saw two broken portions of the Ark lying on their sides, one-third of a mile apart. And during the moments when the fog and clouds lifted, he could see wooden beams, three decks, and various rooms. The tribal leader also told Davis other details about the Ark, that its wood was extremely hard, that wooden pegs were used in its construction, and that a large side door opened from the bottom outward like a garage door, and that the human quarters consisted of 48 compartments in the middle of the top deck. Several dozen Ark researchers questioned Davis extensively, and again, he passed a lie detector test, okay? Also, the finding in 1989, this guy, Dr. Emmett Ali Arslan, he recounts his sighting of Noah's Ark. He'd climbed that mountain many times, and he finally sees it. Watch this.
Faith played a big part in the eyewitness account of this man, Dr. Ahmet Ali Arslan. Dr. Arslan is the Washington bureau chief for a major Turkish newspaper and a former broadcaster for the Voice of America radio network. But he knows Mount Ararat like few people do.
My family lives in Aralık, the Turkish town between Mount Ararat and former Soviet Union. I grew up there. And I climbed more than 50 times to the summit of Mount Ararat, including with the many internationally recognized explorers like Fernand Navara and astronaut the late Jim Irwin. In 1989, I climbed to the northern part of Mount Ararat, which is upper side of Ahura Gorge, the most dangerous side of Mount Ararat, covered with huge glaciers and very dangerous crevasses. Because of my Turkish nationality, I was given permission to investigate on certain areas on Mount Ararat where the others could not go. I went to check a certain area which had been shown in a satellite photo as a possible location of Noah's Ark. I was coming close to the site. Suddenly, the ice and snow began to give away. I ended sliding about 100 feet. It was fortunate that I didn't fall in the crevasses. Otherwise, I would be dead. When I regained my footing, I noticed 100 or 200 feet away, there was a building type of structure. Definitely made of wood. It shouldn't be there, just 1,000 or 2,000 feet below the summit. It almost looked like a captain's cabin. I immediately took my camera and shot pictures. You can see straight flat beams and such. Definitely appears man-made structure. My belief is that what I saw and what I took in my photographs, definitely, without question, is Noah's Ark.
And they continue. Satellite photographs of the Ark happened in 73, 76, 90, 92. Then in 1999 and 2000, private funds were paid for to get the best private satellite, Iconos, to photograph the object at a resolution of 3 feet. Some CIA photographs had a 6-inch resolution, which is enough magnification to see a soccer ball from space. The Defense Intelligence Agency did not rule out the possibility that it could be a man-made object. So they've known about this for a long time. 2006, we're getting closer. Bob Cornuke, he goes up there, 14 people, at a place purported to be the resting place of Noah's Ark. They discovered it's about, again, 13,000 feet above sea level. They had the appearance of blackened, petrified wooden beams, about the size of a small aircraft carrier, consistent with the dimensions of the Book of Genesis. The team also reported they found fossilized sea creatures inside the petrified wood, go figure, and the immediate vicinity of the site. And then, 2010, a joint Turkish-Hong Kong expedition claimed to have found an unusual cave with fossilized wooden walls on Mount Ararat above the vegetation line. This is the first time an expedition in history had an alleged material sample of Noah's Ark retrieved for lab analysis. The sample was determined by the University of Hong Kong's Department of Earth Sciences to be, in fact, petrified wood. Now, since it was 2010, guess what they had with them? They had a video camera. And here's what they recorded.
Sure, the animals went in two by two, but where did they get off? A question that's vexed us for centuries. Bible scholars say somewhere out here in eastern Turkey, Mount Ararat has long been the favorite theory. Now a group of Turkish scientists and Noah fans, evangelical Christians from Hong Kong, claim they found chunks of his eponymous ark. Wooden chambers still intact, up here, 2.5 miles above sea level. Hang on, is that straw?
I saw a wood frame in the glacier.
Waar staat de grote Ararat onbekend? Dat er zich nog enige resten van de Ark van Noach zich zouden bevinden ergens bij de top.
I saw the other wood structure and then some wood in a cave. That cave is quite big. The depth is 12 meters.
The wood carbon dates to around the time Noah was afloat.
What do you think it is about the story that just we're enthralled with it?
We are. People have been trying to find Noah's Ark for years now. And I think in a way it's because they're trying to verify the Bible. If you can find a piece of Noah's Ark, mm-hmm. then the Ark must be real, then the flood must be real, then the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament are real. I mean, you can make it go upon, you know, layer upon layer. So I think people are looking to verify their faith, basically.
And you wonder why they keep covering it up, because that is the logical conclusion. Wait a second, if that happened, then that means the Old Testament's real. And then the New Testament's based on the Old Testament, and if God said. Looks, I don't know about you, but it looks like there's tons of evidence, not just in the Bible, but outside the Bible, that Noah was real. And that gargantuan boat was real. In fact, based on the evidence, Noah, the account of Noah, the worldwide flood, including the ark, is the most verified event in all of human history. And yet, what do we have people today saying? They scoff and they mock. Real quick, in the area down below of the mountains of Ararat, because eventually Noah and his family would have to get out and come down and start repopulating the earth. Go figure, in that area, they find remains of Noah's existence after he got off the ark. Watch this.
Noah's ark was real and did exist. We'll just see some of the highlights of the evidence that can be seen today. This consists of drogue and anchor stones, ancient stones with carvings, ancient relics and objects, carvings of the Tower of Babel, and carvings about what seems to be the different levels of the Ark, Noah's home that is believed to have been discovered, Noah's altar and corrals, where Noah could have had animals and vineyards, the mountains of Ararat, Mount Ararat, a place called the Wall of Heaven, a place called the Crow Won't Land, a place called the Village of the Eight, where many of these drogue stones and anchor stones are located, a stele, an ostracon, and name locations that reveal the sites around Noah's Ark that have been here for centuries, if not millenniums.
And it's a message of what? God don't mess around with sin. He gives you time. But when you least expect it, he's going to judge it. But he's a God of love, so he tells you in advance it's coming to give you time. And yet our world is what? Scoffing, laughing, mocking. And there's so much evidence. And that's why as we close, I think we need to recount the days that we live in. The Bible said that the attitude that we have, even though we have more evidence for this than any account in history, the Bible said in the last days, even though there's more evidence than there ever has been for in the history of mankind, the last day society is going to scoff. And that's what Peter says. And actually, he gives us an admonition too. Watch this, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 14. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, what's going to happen? Scoffers. And then he tells you exactly what they're going to scoff against. They're going to come scoffing, following their own evil desires. Notice it's not about the truth. Notice it's not because science demands it. Nope. Following their own evil. And here's what they're going to say. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget, being dumb on purpose, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was what? Delusion and destroy. So what are they specifically scoffing at? There's no flood. God didn't, he's not, no, he's not real. He didn't judge this whole world with sin. There's no Noah guy. There's no, in the last days, people would say that. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's not slow. He's saving. You get it? But guess what? Judgment Day is coming. In the meantime, people have a chance to get saved, just like the days of Noah. It took them a long time to build that ark, and he was a preacher of righteousness. They had a chance. And that's what he says, but the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire and everything, the earth, and everything will be laid bare. First time it was a flood. The next total destruction will be by fire. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Noah did everything that God commanded him because God said, Judgment Day is coming. What kind of people you ought to be? Jesus tells us another judgment day, the 7-year tribulation is coming. Well, we should goof off. We can get lackadaisical like the people of Noah. Eat, drink, marry. I ain't got time for this. Maybe even scoff. Oh, you better not do that. You ought to live holy and godly lives because he's going to find you doing something. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we, Christian, are looking forward to a new heaven. And a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Why? Because when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to find you doing something. And if that made you uncomfortable, that means you're off track. Which means you better get on track tonight. This is no joke. But aren't you glad that God keeps his promises? And here's what he's saying. Right? If you're saved, You were promised a new heaven and a new earth and an eternal home of righteousness. Isn't that awesome? But if you're not saved, you're promised a day of destruction when you least expect it, an eternal fire. They're real. That promise is just as real as our promise. And if God shows that he judged the world once and he promises he's going to do it again, I think we all need to take it serious. We're saved from that. But we ought to live holy and godly lives and get the gospel out, let people know, like Noah did, be faithful and say, hey, last time it was a wooden boat, this time it's a wooden cross, but there's still only one door, one way out of this mess. And don't wait, because one day the hammer's coming down. Can you imagine what the scoffer in Noah's day thought when that first raindrop hit their head? But it was too late. You ever wonder if they beat on the boat? Let us in. But it was too late. We're not called to sit on our fire insurance, our blessed assurance, and do nothing. We're called to get the word out and rescue as many as we can, get them into the ark of Christ. That's how we're supposed to finish. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our study. Thank you for again. We believe in your word. We know it's true, every jot, every tittle. It's the only book on the planet that we can trust 100%. Absolute truth, no matter what the world says. But thank you for tonight. You've given us so much evidence that, yeah, you can take your word to the bank. But God, it not only encourages us in your word tonight to whatever you say, it's true. Whatever you say is coming, it's going to happen. However it happened in the past, it's exactly how it went down. But God, you tell us we're on a giant rescue mission. It's called the Great Commission. Noah was faithful. He didn't give excuses. He didn't say maybe later. He didn't say, let me check my calendar. He did everything that you told him to do in light of judgment. May we have that same character. Time's running out. The hammer's getting ready to come down. You've given us so many signs that it's getting close. May we, your church, finish strong. I hope every one of us can get to heaven with at least one person we led to Christ. I hope we don't get there empty-handed. Help us to be faithful like Noah tonight. And God, as always, if there's anybody in danger of being left behind, this is no joke. May tonight be the night they turn to you, Jesus, and get saved. Draw them to you even now by your Spirit. May they turn to you, Jesus. You're the only way out of this mess. You tell us you are the way, the truth, the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through you. Just like there was only one door in that ark, one opportunity, you're the only way too. May tonight be the night they ask you, Jesus, to forgive them and save them truly from the heart, that they might join us in the rescue called the rapture. We love you, and thank you for our study tonight. We pray and ask all this in your powerful name, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said.
Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step, to admit that God is holy, that I'm disqualified for heaven. I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.